Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
I want you to take your Bible and open it up to Matthew 24:35. If you need one of these lessons, if you'll raise your hand, then we'll get you one. Just hold your hand up until we can get to you. We have been in our series on Do You Have Questions? And tonight we're talking about how accurate is the Bible. There are two books that I have been using in studying this that I want to recommend to you. One of them I know is normally in our library. I think I have it checked out right now, but it's by Paul Little called Know Why You Believe. This is an excellent source for all of these tough questions. The other one is a book entitled I'm Glad You Asked by Larry Moody and Ken Boa. And it's an excellent source of material. But I want to just say this about a very familiar book by Josh McDowell entitled More Than a Carpenter. If you have never read this book, the particular one that I have right here says more than 10 million in print worldwide. This particular copy I bought in a box of books that the publisher was making available. You could buy it in a box for a dollar a piece. They're readily available, More Than a Carpenter, and they are very, very good source of material for all these tough questions. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 says this, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The question is, are the words that we read in Scripture accurate? And sometimes when you are in a discussion with someone, they will say to you that, well, I'm not sure that the Bible was not the thought of man. How do you know the Bible is inspired? You go back to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says this, Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So tonight we talk about how accurate is the Bible. Number one common misconception about the Bible is that the books of the New Testament were written centuries, that's the blank, centuries after the events they describe, or that our earliest New Testament manuscripts go back only to the 4th or the 5th centuries A.D. Also, many believe that the New Testament is a translation of a translation of a translation. Now, let me say this and make this clear. I think you know this, but I just want to say it. We do not have the original documents of the New Testament. We do not have the original writings of the New Testament. They were written in Greek, and we have copies, and we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about how do we know that what we have is accurately portraying what was originally written. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, for example, do we know that this book of Ephesians that we read in our Bible is actually close to or exactly the way that he penned it? I think that's a pretty important question, and it really becomes an objection of those who sometimes want to belittle the Word of God, and there may be those who truthfully and sincerely, authentically want to understand how we got the Bible that we have, okay? Number two, William F. Albright, who was the world's foremost biblical archaeologist, writes, We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about A.D. 80. Two full generations before the date between 130 and 150 A.D. given by the more radical New Testament critics of today. There are some critics of Scripture, Textual critics are the ones we're talking about. These are folks who make their job to evaluate ancient documents as to their authenticity. And there are some who say that, well, there's no proof that any of these documents were written before about 150 AD, thereby removing several generations from when the actual events took place, opening the door up to myths and legends and word of mouth changes in all of the events of the New Testament. And so Albright says that in his study as an archaeologist, that he says that it would be a mistake to date any of the books of the New Testament after about AD 80, two full generations before the date between 130 and 150. Number three, now, the bibliographical test of Scripture or of any ancient document is very important. It involves three different tests that we're going to talk about. Letter A, letter B, and letter C there under number three in our study. The bibliographical test is this: an examination of the three textual transmissions by which ancient documents reach us from the past. By the way, we have talked about this in this series. We do not study Scripture by the scientific method. And somebody says, well, that's what I'm telling you. You cannot prove by science that Jesus is God and that the Bible's true. Well, let me say this. The scientific method is where you have a hypothesis and you create an experiment to prove that happens over and over and over again. Let me say this. You cannot prove that George Washington was the first president by the scientific method. How do you prove something historically? You use historical methods. When they evaluate ancient texts of any ancient writing, they use this bibliographical test. That's what we're going to talk about, and I want you to be aware of it. Now, I am taking an airplane ride over this. If you want to dig really, really deep into this, there are these texts, and there are others that go even deeper, but I just want to whet your appetite for the way that the Scripture was put together and the way the truth and veracity and historicity of the Scripture text that we have today. And I believe this will be a blessing to you, all right? So, the three textual transmissions by which ancient documents reach us from the past. In other words, since we don't have the original manuscripts, and we don't have the original book of Ephesians. Boy, wouldn't that be something if we had it? If we could go find it and look at it. But we don't have that. But we have to ask the question, how reliable are the copies? How reliable are the copies that we have? And then you ask yourself this question, how many manuscripts have survived? And how consistent are they? Don't you think that's important? What if in the whole second chapter of Ephesians and this manuscript was not there, and over here the second chapter was there, and they were found, and both of them said, this is the writing of Paul to the Ephesian believers. We'd be sunk. We've got a whole chapter missing here, and it's over here. So what about the consistency? How consistent are these manuscripts that we have, the copies that we have? And then here is really one of the key issues that I want you to get. What was the time interval between the original and the extant copies? In other words, the existent copies that we have. What was the interval between the original document and the copy that we have? That's a key issue when you talk about the bibliographical test of an ancient document. Now, letter A under the very first one is the quantity of manuscripts. I want you to think about this. Part of the test of a document of antiquity is how many copies of it do you have? Do you have one little fragment of something and you're going to base your whole your whole test of the originality of the historicity of the original by that one fragment? Or what about the quantity? Well, in the case of the Old Testament, there is a small number of Hebrew manuscripts because the Jewish scribes ceremonially buried imperfect and worn manuscripts. Many were lost or destroyed during Israel's turbulent history. The Masoretic Jews standardized the Old Testament scripture in the 6th century AD. And these texts are supplemented by the following, the Dead Sea Scrolls. By the way, we had those Masoretic texts from about 550 AD as the Jews, those Masorite Jews, how they would codify the scripture. And by the way, all throughout the tradition of the Jewish people, there was incredible tenacity used in how they copied scripture. They would literally take the scribes would take the scripture, they would copy it, and then they would count the letters on the original. And they would say, this is the center letter. Maybe it was a breath mark in the Hebrew language. I can't tell you a whole lot about Hebrew. I took Hebrew. I should know it, you know it. But I can tell you this. Greek and Hebrew is not like riding a bicycle. You know, once they say if you've ridden a bicycle, you just get back on it and you pick up where you left off. I wish that was true of Hebrew. I wish that was true of Greek. But let's say that they counted those letters, and they would count them, and they found a breath mark was the center of all those letters as you went from left, from right to left and left to right. The center one was a breath mark. If they counted the new document they were copying, because the old one was worn, they were going to throw it away. They want to create a new document that would last. If they counted it and it did not add up to the original, they would destroy the whole document. They were tenacious about wanting the scripture to be pure. But let me tell you something that happened that was pretty amazing. In 1947, there was a discovery made of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And basically what happened is there were Jews of that period of time, from 150 B.C., now hear me on this, 150 B.C. to about 70 A.D., and at a place called Qumran, they knew that the Romans were taking over in Palestine, and so what they did is they harnessed the Old Testament scriptures and they put them in jars and they buried them in caves. And in 1947... a shepherd stumbled on this discovery, made it known, and they began archaeological digs, and they discovered what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those documents were from 150 B.C. So now all of a sudden, you move nearly 1,000 years backwards in terms of the age of the copies that we have. Now, I'm talking the Old Testament now. I'm talking about the Old Testament. So you take this, the Masoretic text standardized by the Jews in the 6th century A.D., and you take that and you take a look at the Dead Sea Scrolls from 150 B.C., and then you take a look at what is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is from about 250 B.C., it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And then you take the Targums, which were the ancient paraphrases of the Old Testament, as well as the Talmud, which was teachings and commentary related to the Hebrew Scriptures. When you take a look at all of that, you realize, and I talked about this last week, I talked about dovetailing. You take that and you realize that this text we have from the Masoretic text, you evaluate it from 150 B.C. in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you evaluate it from 250 B.C. in the Septuagint, you evaluate it from the Targums, you evaluate it from all these writings, and you realize that you have a consistent copy of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, the quantity, now I'm talking about quantity now, the quantity of New Testament manuscripts is unparalleled in ancient literature. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and these were written on papyrus, which was reed that was mashed to make something to write on, like a they call it papyrus. And then there was parchment that was made from skins. And they find these 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 8,000 Latin manuscripts, and another 1,000 manuscripts in other languages. We also have tens of thousands of citations of the New Testament passages by the early church fathers. Now, in contrast, the typical, and I want you to get this. Now, remember, I'm not appealing to you to by faith believe that we have the right scripture, although I will say this, I have complete and total faith that we do. I'm appealing to you from what a intellectual would come at as a textual critic, okay? Look at this last statement in letter A. It says, in contrast, the typical number of existing manuscript copies for any of the works of the Greek and Latin authors such as Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Tacitus, ranges from, here's the blank, you ready? 1 to 20. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. How that we have the writings of Plato, we have the writings of Aristotle. You're talking thousands. You're talking about Greek copies of the New Testament. You're talking about Latin copies of the New Testament. You're talking about 1,000 other manuscripts. Then you're talking about tens of thousands of fragments. Clement of Rome would write to someone and quote from John, and he would, and that John, the question is, does it match these other documents? See, that's part of the way a textual critic would look at it, all right? All right, letter B. So I want to make this clear. When you talk about the bibliographical test of an ancient document, the first thing you think about is the quantity of the documents. The New Testament is unsurpassed in terms of the quantity of documents from a writing, an ancient writing or a writing of antiquity. All right, here's letter B, the quality of the manuscripts. Now, I've already talked about this. Jewish scribes were extremely careful in copying the scripture. The 1947 discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls provided a check on this, giving us scripture 1,000 years older. The manuscripts of the New Testament are considerably better than any other ancient literature. So what you're dealing with here, you talk about the quantity of the documents. You're talking about, I mean, think about this. Just in law, as we would, if we were having a case, if someone wrote a letter and it said it was one person's letter to describe an event, that's one thing. But if you had 10,000 people described it to the letter, think about the veracity that would place upon that incident. You see my point? The quantity is part of it. And then you talk about the quality. But then here to me is one of the real kickers. C is the time span. That's the blank. The time span of the manuscripts. Now, the oldest Masoretic text is from A.D. 895, but the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls took us back to 200 B.C. The time span of the New Testament manuscripts is totally exceptional. I want you to turn the document over, and I have given you a little chart that is in one of the books that we've been looking at here, that I've been looking at, that shows you this whole issue of time span. Now, last week, I made a mistake in a quote. I said there were only 7 copies of Homer's Iliad. I actually was referring to the 7 copies that we find of one of Plato's writings that is listed in this little small print chart that I've given you, okay? I want you to think about these documents of antiquity. Look at, for example, let's look at Plato there about in the middle of it. The date that it was written, here's what it means by time span. This was written around 380 BC was when Plato would have written this document. The earliest copy of that document is from AD 900. Look at the time span. 1,300 years have gone by. By the way, how many do we have? We have 7. So we have seven copies of something from 1,300 years ago. And if you'll notice on the right-hand side, when you look at the accuracy, it says not enough copies to reconstruct the original. Those textual critics who have the science of understanding ancient documents would say, look, can we say Plato wrote it? Probably. Can we say that we can completely reconstruct the original? We don't have enough information. A document that is 1,300 years old, we only have seven of them. It's very hard to reconstruct that. You can see all of these different ones. For example, Aristotle, 350 BC. The oldest one we have of his writings from 1100 AD. That's 1,400 years, and we only have five of them. Not enough information to really seal it up. And these are other authors that are there. If you look at the New Testament, all right, date written roughly 60 AD. The earliest copy, 130, and we have 14,000 according to this illustration. By the way, this changes as discoveries are made of documents. As a matter of fact, I read in this More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. He said when he first began to study this, there were only 4,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament documents. And he said, by the time I finished my study, I found out there were 5,400 Greek manuscripts that had been discovered. And so these even increased. But here you have the New Testament written, if you take Albright's date, he says all of it written by 80 AD, and then the earliest copies are from AD 130, so you have somewhere around 100 years from it. Now the question is, quantity comes into play here. You have 14,000 plus documents. And of course you see that the accuracy is unquestionable at this point. Now, folks have done, these scholars have done studies, and when there are any discrepancies, most of those discrepancies have come in the mistakes made in the copies in terms of a letter change or something like that. Or sometimes, and you know that as we studied Acts, I should have went back and looked up one of these instances. There have been places as we have studied Acts, if you remember, I would say to you, there are certain families of the manuscripts that don't have that particular phrase in it, but this over here does. And these are some of these discrepancies. But let me make this point to you. And I have to be intellectually honest with you to say I am not a textual critic. I haven't read everything on it. But I will say this: I have been to seminary and I've read a lot of material on this kind of stuff. I have never, ever, and if anybody in here has read otherwise, I'd like to know about it. I have never read in my studies that any of those nuance changes have ever affected any Christian doctrine of Scripture. There has never been in question if there was any little change there, that it was something about the cross of Christ or something about the resurrection or the doctrine of salvation. It may have been a letter on the end of a city that someone went to or something of that sort. So I want to make that clear to you. But you see, when you think about the historicity of Scripture, part of the study is the bibliographical test, the quantity of the manuscripts, the quality of the manuscripts, and then this key issue of the time span of the manuscripts, all right? Number four, you also have not only the bibliographical test, but you have what is known as the internal test. And this is for any ancient document, the internal test. And here's what that says. What claims does the Bible make about itself? All right? In other words, the internal test is this: the ability to tell the truth is closely related to the witness's nearness, both geographically and chronologically, to the events recorded. In other words, whoever wrote it, were they geographically there and were they chronologically there? That's called the internal test of a document. The independent eyewitness accounts in the New Testament of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ were written by men who were intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and open it, first of all, to John 19:35. And they'll find this on the screen as well. John 19:35. And the scripture says this, John 19:35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Here we have John saying that he who has seen has testified. So the people that were writing these documents are saying internally in the document, we were there, we saw this. Okay? I want you to look at the next scripture. And by the way, McDowell in More Than a Carpenter lists pages of these. Okay? Matter of fact, I could do just as good to read it actually from his book here and not have to look them all up. He's got them right here. He says, for example, the next one here is 1 John 1:3. He says this, we are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Part of the internal test is talk to me about who wrote these documents. Were they there geographically, and were they there chronologically? Here's John's statement there in 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says this, we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming again. We have seen His majestic splendor with our own eyes. Now, in my particular translation, it says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Very important. In Acts chapter, I'll just give you a couple of more. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and there's a bunch of these in this book here. During the 40 days after the crucifixion, this is Acts 1, 3, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways, or your version may say in many infallible proofs, that he was actually alive. On these occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, you can write that one down. It says, we cannot stop telling about the wonderful things that we have seen and heard. So on and on, when you think about the internal test, you ask yourself the question, how closely related to the witnesses' nearness were the witnesses' nearness both geographically and chronologically to the event recorded? Now, there was not enough time between the events and these writings to create myths. Some of the arguments made by those who want to attack Scripture, they say that, well, time span was so long that things were made up about what happened. Jesus really didn't appear on the road to Emmaus. Jesus really didn't appear to the 500 after he rose from the dead. This was all made up. The problem is the time span from when the event was said to have happened and when the book was actually written was so brief that those who were alive that would have known it to have been false would have stood up and said, wait a minute, I was there. Jesus Christ did not do that like you say he did. And so that time span is crucial when you think about the historicity of the internal test here that we look at. Now, you may know the name Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler is quoted here in Josh McDowell's book saying this. He says, quote, both the vast number of the independent eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus, as well as the nature and integrity of the witnesses themselves, leave beyond reasonable doubt that the reliability of the apostolic testimony about Christ. In other words, when you look at the veracity and you look at the integrity of the witnesses and the time span, he basically is saying it leaves beyond reasonable doubt the reliability of these testimonies about Christ. I'll give you one more. And this is a blessing to me because I have read about Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the apostle John. He was a friend of John, a disciple of John, and he became bishop of Smyrna. He had been a Christian for 86 years. Polycarp's student, Irenaeus, you may have heard that name. Irenaeus, who was later bishop of Lyons in AD 180, said this. He wrote of what he learned from Polycarp, John's disciple. He said this, quote, "Matthew published the gospel among the Hebrews, i.e. the Jews, in their own tongue, when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there." Now, we just studied that this morning about Paul going to Rome. He said, after their departure or their death, which strong tradition places at the time of Nero persecution in AD 64, he says, "Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke," which is what we're studying in Acts, "Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also learned on his breast," this is a reference to John 13:25, "himself produced his gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia." Now, this was written by Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So these are other sources of those. In this particular case, they weren't actually living when this happened, but they were disciples of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he passed that to him. And in a secular writing, he made the point that Mark had written Mark and Luke had written Acts, John had written John. And so you see, these are part of the internal test, all right? Number five, quickly, the external test. The external test. Now, this deals with the accuracy of historical events cited in the biblical record. Josephus made specific references to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and James in his Antiquities of the Jews. Some have said to you, and you've probably heard this, I've heard this, people say, well, you know, the Bible talks about all that stuff, but man, no other history talks about that. That's baloney. You know, baloney, you just slice it anywhere, you get the same thing. Baloney. That's baloney. Right here you see that Josephus, you've heard his name, a historian. He wrote Antiquities of the Jews. In there he talked about a real live man, John the Baptist. He talked about Jesus Christ. He talked about James. The Old and the New Testaments make abundant references. Now listen to this. Tell me the critics would not crucify the Scripture if they could get the Scripture on these issues. Because the Bible talks about nations, talks about kings, talks about battles, talks about cities, talks about mountains, talks about rivers, talks about buildings, treaties, customs, economics, politics, dates. Most of the geographic details associated with the life of Christ in the Gospels have been substantiated. This includes places such as the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Bethesda, Jacob's Well, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, Chorazin, the residence of Pilate in Jerusalem, the pavement of John 19:13. I want to read you this quote, and I'll hurry through this. This is in McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. Archaeologist Joseph Free writes, quote, "Archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contradictory to known facts." In other words, archaeology has gone back and confirmed those places that we hear talked about in Scripture. So when you think about an ancient document, you think about the bibliographical test, then you think about, and that deals with the quantity, the quality, and the time span, and I've given you that chart there, and then you talk about the internal test, and you talk about the external test. But I want to finish up by just two other statements here. Consider the uniqueness of the Bible. It is unique in its production. That's the blank there. It is unique in its production. Think about this. The diversity of authors, 40 in number. How in the world are you going to get 40 different authors written on three continents under all types of conditions with a time span, here's the blank, from 1500 to 1800 years, this book of the Bible that we hold as our sacred scripture, these books were written in a time span of 1500 to 1800 years difference. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, you find in every Old Testament book the hint of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scarlet thread of redemption, the heart of God, it all dovetails together. And you find that here. The time span, 1500 to 1800 years. And then you think about the literary forms, narrative, history, poetry, biography, drama, exposition, letters, parables, prophecy, sermons, narrative stories, and wisdom literature. Consider its preservation, how that God has preserved it. Consider its proclamations that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Number 7, Clark H. Pinnock, professor of systematic theology at Regent College, states, quote, "There exists no document from the ancient world witnessed by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies, and offering so superb an array of historical data on which an intelligent decision may be made. An honest person cannot dismiss a source of this kind. Skepticism regarding the historical credentials of Christianity is based on an irrational, i.e., an anti-supernatural bias. Douglas Gruthius of Denver Seminary says this, quote, "The New Testament is better attested by ancient manuscripts than any other piece of ancient literature." The Bible documents are accurate. Secular critics. As a matter of fact, McDowell, student at UCLA, determined to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did the study. He's never backed up from going as hard as he can go to tell people about Jesus Christ. And the cases go on and on. C.S. Lewis, great mind in England, came to the conclusion that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. He wrote a book about his conversion called Surprised by Joy. I love that title. And ladies and gentlemen, I will tell you this, as you think about all of the thousands of documents, those that are not even, it's not even in their interest to say that the Bible's God's Word. They validate that this copy of Scripture that we hold is the copy of the is an original copy. In other words, it is a copy of the original. Now, we do not have the original, but based upon our studies and the use of these tests, they evaluate the authenticity and the accuracy of the Scripture. And I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what a blessing that we know that the copy of Scripture that we have is God's holy and inspired Word of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. We're going to have what we call our time of invitation. The Word of God gives a claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and a claim upon our lives. We are called to give our hearts and lives to Christ. If you're here today without Jesus, I encourage you to give your life to Christ. The Word of God gives us the words of life, telling us about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So if you're here tonight, you're not sure that you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you during this invitation time to just slip out from where you are. We're going to all stand in just a moment and sing. And if God is speaking to your heart, then you slip out from where you are and you just come forward. That's all you have to do. Just come forward. I'll be down here to meet you. I'll take you by the hand and I'll introduce you to someone who'll take an open Bible and share with you what Jesus says about life and how you can give your heart and life to Christ. That happened to me as a teenager. If you're here tonight and you're not sure that you have Jesus in your heart, I pray that you'll come, that you'll give your life to Christ. If there's some other decision the Lord is leading you to make, I encourage you to make that decision. You may be here and God is leading you to join with our fellowship. You're welcome to do that. You come. If there's some other decision the Lord has laid on your heart, then you come. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for the life we have in Christ. Lord, I thank you for the scripture that tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, that the scripture we hold in our hand is accurate. It has been put to the test. And Lord, we thank you for the power in your word. And we know that your scripture says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall not pass away. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time as we sing, bless this invitation. And I pray for the one wrestling with a decision, give them the courage to step out for you. We ask in Christ's name.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.